part.
All right.
Let me tell you, it's a little bit odd to be up here when Pastor John is sitting right there in the front row. So
you want me to leave?
No. It's awesome. It's wonderful that you're here, and thank you. Well, good morning, Ian.
Good morning.
I'm just so excited to be here. It's the fourth Sunday of Advent. We are almost there. And if you look right up there to that mantle, you see that all four candles are lit. All four candles are lit for us, which means that the wait is almost over. And Christmas is a time where we remember that God chose to not leave us in our darkness, but to send the light of Christ into the world. And so whether you're 5 years old or you're 95 years old, this is really a time of celebration for us. You know, God is with us. God has not left us. And so I'm just happy to be here and share with you tonight as we continue in our sermon series. But before we do that, I have a little trivia for you, a little Advent trivia. So here's my question for you all, and it's about that Advent wreath up there. In the Christian tradition, when do you believe that the Advent wreath began? Do you believe that it began A, at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD? And that was the council, for some of you who are familiar with the Nicene Creed, that came out of that council. Early church fathers were there. Do you believe that it began at 1920? The very first Thanksgiving Day parade here in America. Does anyone know where that parade was held? Where's that? It was in Philadelphia. It was the Gimbel's Parade before the Macy's Day Parade. Do you believe that it began C, with Martin Luther, not to be confused with Martin Luther King Jr., in the 1600s, the Protestant reformer? Or do you believe that that tradition began when John Speight became the pastor of Christ Church in 1991? He's been known to start some traditions. So who thinks it's A in 325? Some A's. Who thinks it's B, 1920s? What about C? C? A lot of C's. Okay. The answer is C. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, he was a Catholic priest who led the movement that eventually broke away from the Catholic Church and started the Protestant denominations. But he adapted this tradition. It was believed that the wreaths were used in pre-Christian Germany and that the candles were lit in order to bring light and warmth in the long, dark days of winter. And what the pre-Christian people believed was that by lighting these candles, they had hoped that the God of light would turn the earth back towards the sun and restore the warmth and restore the longer days. And Martin Luther's like, I know who the God of light is. The one God is the God of light. And so he adapted that tradition, gave us this Advent wreath that we use. And the circle, when it's in a circle form, symbolizes our eternal God. And the light, of course, points us to the light of Christ. So that's our trivia for this morning. And if you haven't done so already, I invite you to take out your sermon notes. We're going to be exploring today the Song of Zechariah. And we've explored so far the Ave Maria, the Hail Mary, and the Magnificat last week, the Song of Mary. And today, we're going to be in the Song of Zechariah. It's found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 67 to 79. And it says this. Then his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors, and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. This is God's word for God's people. So let's see, what's going on in this passage here? So I first want to point out that this was written by Luke, and we believe that this gospel was written in about the year 80 to 85 of the Common Era. So that would have been about 50 to 55 years after Christ had been born, had suffered, died, was buried, and raised from the dead. And so that lapse of time, that time lapse in a way, could be similar to any one of us recalling a story about our grandparents or our great-grandparents that we want to pass along. And Luke, it is believed, tradition tells us, was a physician, he was an educated man, and he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, who wrote many of the New Testament letters. So that's who the author is of this gospel that we're studying. But we also want to get to know the characters a little bit more. So Zechariah, what do we know about him? We know that Zechariah was a priest. He comes from a priestly division called Abijah. And we know that his wife also comes from a priestly family. And your first fill in the blank is about her. Does anyone remember Zechariah's wife's name? Elizabeth. Zechariah's wife was Elizabeth. And Zechariah and Elizabeth were up in their years. They were old at this point in time, and they were unable to have children. They wanted to have a family. They prayed for a family, but they were unable to conceive. But we learned a few weeks ago that when Zechariah was in the temple doing his priestly duties, that one day the angel Gabriel appeared to him. He appeared to him, and the angel told Zechariah that Elizabeth would bear a son, and that they were to name that son John, exactly. So we have Zechariah married to Elizabeth, priestly family, priestly lineage, and they were going to give birth to John, who would be John the Baptist, who we learned about in this passage this morning. And so the angel tells Zechariah that John's job is going to be to turn the people of Israel back towards the Lord, and that John will prepare the way for Christ, that his job will be to prepare the way, to make the people prepared. But it's funny, you know, I would like to think that if an angel appeared to me, and we know from Scripture that angels can be scary because they always come and people are kind of like this, and the angels say, do not fear, you know, I'm an angel. And so I would like to believe that if an angel appeared to me, I would just believe and go with whatever they're saying. Like, all right, sure, let's go, we're on it. Yeah, but that's not what happened here. It's kind of interesting. The angel appears to Zechariah and tells him what's going to happen. And Zechariah, I don't know, maybe he was just, you know, up in his years and set in his ways, but he just kind of looks at the angel and's like, yeah, okay, that's a cute story, Gabriel, real cute, but me, I'm old, my wife's old, our baby-making stuff doesn't work, so you've got the wrong person, you know, carry on. And then we see it's kind of funny, like angels have personality. Like Gabriel looks at Zechariah almost and is like, no, you didn't. You did not just tell me that that's not going to happen. Like, do you know who I am, Zechariah? I stand in God's presence. Did you not study your Hebrew scriptures? It tells you there. You know, I'm God's messenger. God told me to tell you this. But that's okay. That's okay. You don't believe me? I got something for you. And he says, I'm going to shut your mouth. Your mouth will be shut, actually, he says. You'll be unable to speak until these things come to pass. And so that's what we see happening here. We see Zechariah becoming mute and unable to speak the entire time Elizabeth is pregnant. So for 9 to 10 months, Zechariah was unable to speak. And I got to think about that. I said, that's a pretty harsh penalty. But then I thought some more about that. And I don't know, for any of you all who have had a pregnant spouse or a pregnant friend or have, you know, walked a pregnancy with anyone, you know, maybe being silenced was a gift in disguise, right? If you can't say anything, you can say nothing wrong. So the Bible really doesn't say anything about this. You know, I'm just guessing here, but maybe there was some blessing mixed in with that curse there. But seriously, like, have any of you all tried to be quiet? For those of you who are not mute, who are able to speak, have you, any of you all tried to spend some time in silence just listening to God? It's really difficult. You know, a few years ago, I felt like God was really calling me to stop talking for a few days. Specifically in regards to my parenting, I felt like what I heard God saying was, your words are getting in the way of my love. Stop it. And so the stress levels were high. We had just added 2 more kids to the family. And, you know, I was reacting to what was going on in the house. And so I tried to spend 2 whole days in silence, not speaking, and doing other things to accomplish what needed to get done. And I learned so much during that time. I learned first that it's impossible with 4 kids at the time to be completely quiet, because sometimes you just have to talk. But I also learned that my first response in a situation, maybe the same way Gabriel felt when the angel appeared to him and he was scared, but my first response, my knee-jerk reaction, was never the most loving, graceful, merciful, compassionate response. And that if I could just be quiet and step back, that God would provide me with a more loving and appropriate and God-honoring response. So I learned that. And I also learned that a lot really, really can be accomplished without words. And that maybe I'd need to spend some more time thinking, you know, before speaking. So those are the 2 things I learned. But in Zechariah's case, he was silenced for 9 to 10 months. And I truly imagine that he learned and he grew so much in his relationship with God during that time. And I imagine that this is what happened because of how the story plays out and what happens next in what the scripture tells us. After John was born, and he wasn't named yet, Elizabeth and Zechariah take the baby to be circumcised on the 8th day. And when they take him to be circumcised, the town people just assume that the baby will be named Zechariah after his father, because that's what you do. You name your son after your father. But Elizabeth said, no, this baby is to be named John. And it says that the people were scared and they were confused. And the people of the community looked over to Zechariah. And because he couldn't talk, he wrote it down on tablets and he said, his name is John. And so when the people saw that, you know, and that as immediately after that, his mouth was opened and he could speak. He was given back the gift of speech. And I imagine that he grew so much in his relationship with God, because when he opens his mouth, he doesn't curse God for what had happened. He blesses God. He praises God. The very first words of his song are, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Benedictus is the name of his song. That's Latin for the word blessed, and that's in your notes as well. It means blessed just based on that first line of the song. And it's so interesting. I wonder what he learned during that time in silence, because the words of praise that he sings here, the majority of the song that we heard in our scripture, is not praising God for his son, John. All but 2 verses in that song are Zechariah praising God for the Savior, for the one who is coming to save them from their enemies and to give them light in their darkness. And then 2 verses in there, and he talks about his son, and he said, my son will be the prophet of the Most High, who prepares the way of the Lord, who teaches people about repentance and forgiveness of sins. And so John, or Zechariah, we see, is now ready, after being quiet, is now ready to fulfill his role in this prophecy, which is to raise up a son who is to fulfill his role in the prophecy, which is to prepare the way of the Lord. Everyone had a role to play there. And I want to point out 1 phrase that we find within the Benedictus. It's in verse 69. The verse that we read today was from the NRSV translation, but if you happen to read from the NIV or a different translation, your words might say that God has raised up the horn of salvation, which is just an interesting expression, so I want to explain what that means. The Jewish people would have been very familiar with that imagery. A horn was a symbol of power. It was a symbol of power, and literally, the horn of an ox was used to both protect and defend and defeat its opponents. So the horn of salvation was both going to defend and also defeat the enemies. And metaphorically, in the Old Testament, a horn was in reference to a king. So we see that God is raising up someone to protect, someone to defeat, and the mighty king and our Savior. And we know who that is and who that points to. And I also want to mention that the tone, the overall tone of the Benedictus when we read, we hear this joyful, expectant, and excited tone coming through. We can tell that Zechariah is just praising God for what is about to happen. But we should also remember that the Jews were a conquered people at this time. They were under Roman occupation. They were not free. In fact, they had been conquered. They had been occupied for more than 400 years. They had been under the control of the Babylonians. They'd been under control of the Persians. They'd been under control of the Greeks. And now they're under the control of the Romans. You know, this was not a happy, happy time in their life. In fact, at one point when the Jewish people in the city of Sepphoris that Pastor John had talked about, this rich upscale city, which was mainly occupied by Jewish residents, oddly enough, but their occupiers were not, they tried to push back at one time, and the Roman military just sent in reinforcements. And about 30,000 Jews were taken into captivity and slavery. And 2,000 Jews were actually marched outside of the city, lined up on the street, to humiliate them, to shame them, and they were crucified along this road that people would travel to the market, to and from their place of work. So everyone that walked by could see this is what happens. This is what happens when you, quote unquote, step out of line. That's what Rome did. This was a dark, dark, dark world. And this is the world that Zechariah is singing this song of praise about. This is the world where they are going to birth a Jewish son into. This is the world where Jesus, another Jewish child, would come into the world. A world where they were not, had no position of power or authority, and where they were occupied. And last week, when Pastor John was talking to us and teaching us about the Magnificat, we learned that the Magnificat had roots in the Old Testament. Mary's song of praise was really paraphrasing Hannah's song when she realized she would be the mother of Samuel. And the same is true here about Zechariah. In his song, we see that the words and the allusions that Zechariah uses come straight out of Hebrew scripture. They come straight out of the Old Testament. Zechariah is prophesying by using Old Testament prophecies. He's using the words straight out of the Old Testament. And we see two specific things that Zechariah is talking about. The first is that we see that someone is coming to prepare the way. And the second is that a savior is on the way to redeem Israel and her people. And so the Jewish people would have been very, very familiar with the idea that someone is coming to prepare the way. Someone is coming to prepare the way before the Messiah. And if we look right into the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 3, we see scripture that Zechariah would have been familiar with. And it says this: "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made high. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." We hear Zechariah talking about a place of justice and equality here. We hear him talking about a place where oppression is booted out. And this is in the Old Testament, but it actually connects directly to our passage today, because what we know about Zechariah's son, John the Baptist, is that he appears out of the wilderness. He appears out of the wilderness. He is who Isaiah is prophesying about in the New Testament. He comes out of the wilderness preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins and salvation. And then also the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament, the very last book in the Old Testament, in chapter 3, verse 1, we hear how Malachi, God speaking through Malachi, says, "See, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly appear in his temple." Malachi is the very last book in the Christian Old Testament. And it's there for a reason. It's placed there because the last thing that we read is about God sending a messenger and God sending a savior, and then silence for over 400 years. It would almost seem that there was no activity by God during that time. No activity. And the Jews probably wondered, did God forget about them? Has God left them in their darkness? And it's at that critical juncture that we hear the song of Zechariah, that we hear Zechariah praising God, because we see that God is about to move forward with this plan that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And this whole idea about God sending a messenger, it made me think about that. Like, why does God need a messenger? Why would God need someone to go before and prepare the way? Does anyone think that's a little bit odd? Is that weird? Like, God could just really come on the scene and be like, I'm God and I'm here. Like, God has every right to do that. But that's never really what seems to happen, rarely what seems to happen anyway. And so I came up with these three reasons that are in your notes about why God is sending a messenger. And the first was simply this, to fulfill the prophecies. To fulfill the prophecies. The Jewish people had studied their scriptures. They knew that there was someone coming to prepare the way. God said it would happen. And so it is now happening. You know, God is being faithful to God's covenant and God's word. And two, I believe that a messenger came before God to create anticipation. To create anticipation, to wake people up, to shake people up. They've been living in darkness and fear and oppression for so many years. You know, prophets kind of operate like God's PR wing, his public relations wing. You know, they're the marketing component of, you know, who God is. They get the word out. And prophets often speak in ways that turn traditional wisdom on its head. And so they get people to listen, good, bad, or otherwise. John the Baptist, eating locusts and honey, coming out of the woods, looked like he never showered ever, you know, and saying all this crazy stuff. Good, bad, or indifferent, people are going to listen to what he's saying. And then third, I believe that God sent a messenger because God desires to be in relationship. God desires to be in relationship. You know, this might sound like a weird statement, but God did not have to create us in order to be God. God would have been God with or without us. But the whole point of God creating us was out of love and out of a desire to be in fellowship with us. And so God was demonstrating relationships for us here. You know, relationships are built on trust, mutual understanding, forgiveness, grace, love. And in this relationship here, you know, that God has shown us between Jesus and John the Baptist, we're seeing all of these elements present. He's saying, you know, I want you to be in relationship. And God wants to be in relationship with us too, with all of us. We all have a part to play in the work that God is doing in creation. You know, Jesus and John the Baptist relationship, that plays out, and we see John becoming the one who baptizes with water, who teaches about repentance and forgiveness. And we see Jesus as being the one who saves, Jesus as being the one who baptizes with the Spirit and with fire. But none of this is just a story about some Old Testament prophets. This isn't a story about Jesus and John the Baptist, about stuff that happened long, long, long ago and has already been done. Yes, some of this stuff happened in history, but yes, this story is still being written. God is still writing this story of the one who goes before God to preach forgiveness and to preach repentance and to show people what it's like to be in relationship. Because this is a story about all of us. This is a story about you and you and you and you and me and you. This is our story here today. You know, for each of us here, when we choose to be baptized, and we're going to be experiencing 20 baptisms, praise God, this morning here in worship. But for each of us, when we choose to be baptized, we are responding to God's relational call in our life. God's saying, I want to be in relationship with you. And we respond to that baptism. We respond and we are baptized. And when we do that, like John the Baptist, we begin to prepare the way for the Lord. Preparing the way for the Lord is our job too. It's our baptism in Christ that the prophet Isaiah spoke about that levels the playing field, that makes the valleys high and the hills low. It puts us all on the same team, the body of Christ, one body. It's our baptism in Christ that begins to do that. And then we step out of the water and we begin, like John, to prepare the way for God to continue to work through us and through salvation. And unlike the first Christians, unlike that time long, long ago where people were waiting for darkness in the light, you know, we know who Christ is now. We know the dawning of the light. But we still have to choose God. We have to wake up every single day and choose God. We choose God through our thoughts. We choose God through our words. We choose God through our actions. And when we're living grace-filled lives, like the Ave Maria taught us, Hail Mary, full of grace, when we live grace-filled lives and give unmerited gifts to other people, that begins to prepare the way for the Lord. God works through grace-filled people. And God works through merciful people when we're compassionate and we choose selfless love over selfishness and we choose to step out of our comfort zone into other people's messes. We begin to prepare the way for the Lord, for God to do the work, because we are reflecting the lightness. We're reflecting the light that this passage talks about. It says that Christ shines light into dark places. We reflect that light to others and prepare the way for God to do the work. So my question for you this morning is this. What kind of path are you creating? What is your life saying about you? Are you preparing the way of the Lord? So much so that if people were to look down your path, they would see so much love and so much compassion and so much grace that the only thing they are seeing is the light of Christ being reflected back. And darkness can't live when light is shining all over creation. This is the way of peace that Christ talked about here. You know, we talked about grace and mercy, and today we're talking a little bit about the way of peace. This is how we walk in the way of peace, by putting all of these things together. So what is your path saying about you? Okay. One quick story, and then we're going to wrap this up. I wanted to share with you a way that a friend of mine is preparing the way and shining the light of Christ into dark places. This was on the front page of the Philadelphia paper just this past Thursday. This is my friend Roz Taley. She works in the 35th district of the Philadelphia Police Department. It's a district with traditionally higher crime and lots of contention in there. Roz has every reason to be angry. She wakes up every morning in brown skin. And because of that sheer fact and injustices in our world, the world can look at her and treat her differently. Second, Roz is a police officer, and she feels that her whole calling, her passion, has been called into question recently. And she has this inner turmoil going on. And third, Roz is a single mom, and her youngest daughter was born with severe disability. She has cerebral palsy, autism, and epilepsy. And she could wake up every single morning angry at God. God, why? Why is this not fair? Why? You know, why? Just angry. But that's not what she chooses to do. And I'm just so excited because the light that she shines has been being captured in the media in Philadelphia, and it is spreading contagiously. This is a story just this past week. The school that her daughter went to is a school for severely disabled, physically disabled children. A lot of these children don't even live past high school. She went into that school one day and realized that many of these kids in here don't even have anyone that comes to visit them. No one to celebrate their milestones with, no one to share Christmas with, no one giving them Christmas gifts. So she started to organize. She said she went home in tears and just said, you know, God, what can I do? That article, actually, she praises God throughout it in the front page of the paper. And she said, God, what can I do? I know I can't save their lives, but I'm going to make their lives worthwhile while they're here. So she rallied the police officers and people in different districts go into that school and have become mentors for the children, have been at every single graduation that they have. So when kids don't have any family there, they have someone out in the audience that's there and rooting for them and cheering from them. They go in and they tutor and they mentor. And the kids have believed now that they not only have a friend, but their words, the kids' words, they have a protector. They have someone that cares about them. And so this is an example of someone who is choosing to prepare the way for the Lord, has every reason to choose otherwise, but wakes up and says, how can I shine the light of Christ? Even when I'm angry, even when I'm hurt, I'm choosing to reflect God's love and to walk in the way of peace. So what is your path saying about you? Are you preparing the way of the Lord? The Benedictus is a song about the dawning of the light of Christ into dark places. But now for each of us here, we have to respond to that gift that we have been given by choosing to reflect that light back in to the broken and hurting world that is looking for a reason to hope. And we have that hope to give them in the light of Christ. So that's the Benedictus. That's the Song of Zechariah. And I pray that you will think about the path that you are choosing and leading. So let us pray. Gracious and loving God, God, we just thank you. We thank you, God, for creating us, God. We thank you for loving us. And sometimes we just forget, God, that we belong to you. God, we forget that you created us for you, for your purposes and your pleasure, and that we will find our true purpose, God, when we choose to walk in the way of peace, God. Help us, Lord, to be merciful and graceful. Help us to shine your light into the dark places, God. Help our hearts not to be hardened, but to choose love and peace. God, just come into our hearts and come into our places of worship this morning, God. Transform us and send us out, Lord, renewed and refreshed. Be with everyone here, God. Show them your love. Show them their worth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we have a time of worship now where we are given the opportunity to give back to God a portion of what God has given to us. God has blessed us all in so many ways. And when we collect our offerings, it's really about being able to do what we're talking about here, being able to give back to others, to give back to the community, to show Christ's love to the world. And so we've been rehearsing our offering verse, our scripture verse right here. I think it's up on the screen. So if we all just want to say this together, it's Deuteronomy 14:23. The purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. Deuteronomy 14:23. And don't forget to put your connection cards in the plate.